Our text for this morning's message is from Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 15. I would like to have you all stand and read this with us, please. Together, let's read it together out loud. You better get the right glasses. Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 15. And let's read together. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Our Father, we pray this morning for the blessing and anointing of your Spirit to once again come upon us today, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding and the strength and the ability, Lord, to live out these truths today. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may, Lord God, be indeed your light in a dark world, salt in this earth, and those, Lord, who have an answer for those who are seeking, Lord, what the truth is. We thank you that you have declared yourself as the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that no one can come unto the Father except through Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to believe that as we grow and mature as human beings, we are becoming more and more aware that treating others with love and respect brings about greater benefits and blessed returns. Now, I've worded that first statement today very carefully because I wanted you to hear me say that I'd like to believe that as we grow and mature as human beings, that we are becoming more aware that treating others with love and respect will give us back greater benefits, greater returns, even more. I'd like to believe that of Christians who are actually commanded to love and to care for others more than themselves. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And so as we've come to Christ, we've come to realize that we now have a new and different outlook from just being regular human beings, learning the lessons of growth and maturity, and being better and kinder to each and every person. But you know, one good look around our society and our culture, and not to mention the world, and the picture that we see today is centered really on hatred and anger and jealousy and pride and bitterness. I think of just this past Thanksgiving weekend and in the last couple of days, especially Friday, what they call Black Friday, you know, because that's the day that all the stores open at 5 in the morning, you know, or 6 or 7 in the morning, and all these people are camped out at these various stores, you know. And they rush into these stores, and they're all looking for those big deals, you know, and they grab things. Like I was watching one news report the other day. They were showing people grabbing, you know, and these are adults grabbing toys, and fighting with each other. And I got the whole, and then this guy pulls it away like, it's mine. And I'm thinking, boy, we've really learned a lot when we've grown up, haven't we, you know, about the importance of treating others better. Crazy, isn't it? Just a few weeks ago when the PlayStation 3 came out and they were, you know, out there doing the same thing, people getting shot and people getting robbed and lying, you know, in the middle of the night. What are you doing in the middle of the night wanting to get a toy, you know, or a game? You see, I mean, it just brings out the worst in people. But there is that underlying thought, you know, of this hatred and this anger, this jealousy, pride, and eventually really bitterness. We live in a bitter world where people hold things against others to the very end sometimes. I read something the other day from an unknown source that should awaken our spirits about these attitudes. It's something called How to Be a Slave. How to Be a Slave. And this is what it said. Just hate somebody. Just hate somebody. And the moment you start hating a man, you become his slave. He controls your thoughts. He invades your dreams. He absorbs your creativity. He determines your appetite. He affects your digestion. He robs you of your peace of mind and takes away the pleasure of your work. You can't get away from a man you hate. He's with you awake or asleep. He invades your privacy when you eat. He influences even the tone of your voice when you speak to your boss, your wife, or your child. He requires you to take medicine for indigestion, headaches, and loss of memory. He steals time and dissipates energy. You want to be a slave? Find somebody and hate them. Heavy duty advice. You know, there are so many ways that bitterness worms its way into our hearts. Yes. Even Christians have to deal with this spiritual problem of bitterness, this tough enemy that we sometimes give a foothold, allowing it to fester and to grow and to contaminate our whole being. There are many ways that it worms its way into our lives. Primarily, when we forget the goodness of God toward us personally. When we begin to forget the goodness of God toward us, we allow bitterness to enter in. I think of the opening verses of Psalm 73. There in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist, Asaph, says this. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Does that sound familiar? It sounds like us sometimes. It sounds like us who remember immediately the goodness of God, and then we for a moment put that away, the goodness of the Lord toward us, and all of a sudden now we're at the point where we're getting ready to slip and stumble and fall, and it leads us to a second way that bitterness worms itself into our being, and that's in verses 3 through 5 of this psalm where he says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." You see, we not only forget the goodness of God toward us, but we often envy the apparent life of ease of the wicked. We take our eyes off the goodness of God and we say, "Well, why are these guys having such a good time? Why are these wicked people prospering so much? Look at them. They're proud, they're prosperous, they're painless. Oh, and they're plump." Yeah, look at verse 7. "Their eyes bulge with indulgence. They have more than heart could wish." They have more than heart could wish. And we've taken our eyes off of what God has given us, the goodness of God, and we begin to look at others and what they have. And then another way that bitterness works its way into our hearts is when we question the value of trying to live a godly life. When we question the value of trying to live a godly life. And you jump down to verse 11. And here he says, and they say, speaking of the wicked, they say this, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? How does God know? See, we're doing fine. We're proud. We're prosperous. Whew, we're painless. We're plump. How does God know? I don't know what. And is there knowledge in the Most High? And he goes on and he says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And look at verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Questioning the value, you see, the value of trying to live a godly life. How careful we need to be. How careful we need to be, folks, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we drown ourselves in self-pity. When we drown ourselves in self-pity or become so nearsighted, when we wonder whether God will hold people responsible or accountable eternally. Because that's what the ungodly are questioning. How does God know? We have to be careful when we become so nearsighted when we wonder whether God will hold people accountable eternally. When we become materialistic and eventually despise the discipline of the Lord, as in verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Despising the discipline of the Lord. We're told not to despise it. It's a good thing that God chastens us. It's a good thing that God allows us certain things in our life that we go through so that we might come back to Him, that we might trust in Him, that we might look to Him. For our strength, for our guide to lead us through these things that He might receive all the praise and honor and glory. But hatred and anger and bitterness will only lead to a lifetime of despair. It'll lead only to a lifetime of despair and desperation and even devastation, folks. I was hearing someone the other day talk about their early experiences as a believer and as somebody who wanted to serve the Lord, who went into these homes for the old age, you know, for the aged and all, and these care homes and all, and going just to minister. And he said, you know, when I went into these places, boy, the people there, you could just see the bitterness in some of these people's lives. They had been bitter for so long. They're here at the end of their lives, just bitter still to the end. But then he says, you could recognize the Christian because those that were there just had a joy in their hearts. That they knew that soon they would be seeing their Savior. But those that were bitter, they just carried it for so long. Their lives meant nothing. It was just, I'm here, when I die, I just die, and that's it. And that bitterness is there. I'm glad that Liz talked about going to these places to just bring the love of Christ to them. But you know, that's what hatred and anger and bitterness does. It leaves us in despair and devastation. And one great example of this bitterness was a man in the Scriptures named Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who had been a close friend of David for many years. When David became king, Ahithophel became David's counselor. Not only qualified, but gifted and of great value to the king. As a matter of fact, in one verse, which actually happens much later when Ahithophel has gone on to be with David's son, and not for a good reason, but it says in 2 Samuel 16:23 of the advice of Ahithophel. It says, now the advice of Ahithophel which he gave in those days was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God, as if God was himself speaking. So was all the advice of Ahithophel both with David and with Absalom. And that's quite an interesting statement and an interesting thought, because you see, before the events of 2 Samuel 16, and by the way, I don't have the time to read through all of chapters 15 through 17 of 2 Samuel, but before the events of 2 Samuel 16, where we just read this particular passage, Ahithophel, at this point, had now joined forces with David's son Absalom, who had actually stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom, who had really just never had a true heart for God and a true heart for his father. Here, Absalom, who had gone off to kill one of his brothers and has gone off in exile, and David actually wants him back and brings him back into Jerusalem. But there's no sense in this Absalom of any kind of remorse or whatever, but in actuality now begins to desire what David has as far as leadership of Israel, and works his way at the gates to give advice to people and to give counsel to people. Well, I'm the son of the king, and they've come to him, and he says, well, you know, the king's awfully busy and he doesn't have time for you, but I'll take care of your problems, I'll take care of your needs. So this is the Absalom here that is stealing the hearts of the men of Israel, and he was now out to take his father's throne, showing his own anger, showing his own hatred and bitterness, and he takes others with him, and at this point then Absalom comes to, Ahithophel comes to Absalom as his counselor. Now, I haven't filled in all the gaps yet, but that there's a reason for it, so just follow along with me. Notice in 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, it says, "Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Now, there is a conspiracy going on, and David now realizes that Absalom is coming after him, but there's only one thing that Absalom would really want to do for him to be able to take the kingdom, and that would be to have to kill David. And so David takes his family and gets out of there. This is what he does. But in the process, someone tells David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And so here again, I'm not filling all the gaps quite yet, but nonetheless, these were trying times for David, who had made some less than wise choices concerning his deceitful, ungrateful son Absalom. All the while going through that painful process of healing and restoration through the consequences of his own sins. But you see, David is still king. David was still king, though he was driven away for his own safety. And Absalom thought that he could handle the position. Absalom actually believes that he could handle the position of king, but he doesn't have one bit of character necessary for the execution of ruling in Israel. Has not one bit of character, and certainly not one bit of approval from God for this. And he gathers all his followers, all these followers, but he doesn't have the slightest idea what to do next. So what does he do? This is supposed to be the guy who wants to be king in Israel. He sends for counselors. Our counselors were good for David, but David also heard from God. David also listened to the voice of God and listened for the voice of God. But Absalom only wanted counselors. Tell me, what must I do next? And so Ahithophel offers to Absalom. By the way, what he offers him would have been sage military advice to be heeded, because remember, even to David and Absalom, Ahithophel's advice was like the oracle of God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 20, it says, "Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give counsel as to what we should do.' And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines.'" David had actually left a certain amount of concubines in Israel there to take care of certain things. "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. And then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What a shameful thing. What an abhorrent thing, you see, that Ahithophel gives as counsel to Absalom. But now, notice verse 23. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. And there's some sense of understanding that that particular statement is mentioned so as to realize that if Absalom had heeded Ahithophel's advice, he would have indeed destroyed David. Not only in the eyes of the people, but he would have destroyed David. Because the next aspect of the advice in verse 1 of chapter 17 was this: moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose. Listen carefully to what Ahithophel says. Now let me choose 12,000 men. And I will arise and pursue David tonight. In other words, right away. Don't give David any time. I will arise. I will pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weak and weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Oh, did you get that? I will strike him. Only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the same pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Interesting what Ahithophel is saying, because at this point, now, the plan from Ahithophel's standpoint would have helped Absalom, but it would have also helped Ahithophel. Because something underlying was going on. And Absalom now calls for the counsel of Hushai, who happened actually to be David's friend. And David planted him back in the courts of Israel. You go back. And at David's request, he does. And there's some suspicion, certainly. The questions arise, you know, well, you know, you're a follower of David. You're a counselor of David. He says, yes, but you're here now, and I've come to, you know, counsel the king, and I'm here to help you. So, you know, so many words, and okay, so what's your counsel? So in offering counsel to Absalom, Hushai was taking a daring and a courageous stand here for David. He reminded Absalom that David was mighty, and not alone. He was aroused and ready for war. He tells Absalom that his troops would be headed for sure defeat, and discouragement would actually set in on his own troops. But then he appeals to Absalom's ego and his appetite for power. And listen to what Hushai tells Absalom. 2 Samuel 17 verse 11. Therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea of for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. You, Absalom, you lead these troops into battle. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Now, what is Hushai doing? When you consider that they have to gather from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, and gather everybody together, it would take time, right? Hushai is trying to buy time for David and for his men to cross the Jordan and to escape. And this particular plan actually succeeds with those who were gathered. For in verse 14, it says, so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. But notice the next phrase, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel. You see, the focus isn't right at that point on Absalom. It's on Ahithophel's advice. But then he says, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. The the Lord had purposed. You see all of these plans that Ahithophel was making, all the plans that Absalom was making, they weren't God's plans. And Absalom more than likely thought that if Ahithophel goes off with the immediate army to defeat David, guess what? He would get the glory. Ahithophel would get the glory. But if Absalom led his troops, oh, then the adulation would be his alone. Do you see the picture here? You see how Hushai was really just moving upon Absalom's ego? Appealing to that ego to come out? Pride will get you every time. And he says, Hushai's advice, better than Ahithophel. Well, we come to the bitter result of all of this. And in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 17, it says, so now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his house in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. And at this point you would probably say, what a sore loser. There are a lot of sore losers in life, you know. Hey, there are sore losers when you go out to the blacktop to play basketball, right? Two teams get out there and play, you know, and you know, one team gets slaughtered and they just pick up their basketball and they go home. You know, they're mad and they're upset. We lost, you know, we go home. Sore losers. But they don't go home and kill themselves. Well, I hope they do. Just a basketball game. But what about Ahithophel? You see, we would think that he's just a sore loser. His advice isn't heeded and he just goes home and says, well, that's enough for me. But you see, there's something missing here. Ahithophel knew that David would now be successful. The plan not done his way would prevail. He knew this. And following Ahithophel's death, Absalom would take the armies of Israel into battle against his own father David. But before that battle would be over, guess what happens? Absalom is dead. Along with 20,000 young men. Absalom is dead and 20,000 young men, all because of Ahithophel's bitterness. Ahithophel's bitterness. Remember that I said that Ahithophel and David were friends for many, many years. Probably even from youth. And in Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, David, in this particular psalm, cries out with this weight of burden on his heart. In verse 12, he says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. He's speaking of Ahithophel. He's speaking of his own friend who would go together with David into the house of God with the multitudes to worship God. He would be taking sweet counsel together, David from Ahithophel and Ahithophel from David. And it brings up the question, how could things become so tragic between such good friends? How could things get so awful in this relationship? How could these things fall apart? Now we need to fill the gaps in. Perhaps we can find the answer in a couple of genealogies that are given to us in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 23. In 2 Samuel 11 verse 3, this is at the onset of David's own fall, where David, rather than being out with his armies to battle his home and checking out the scenery and not the hillsides either, But he sees a woman bathing, and he inquires about this woman. In verse 3, it says, "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba?'" Notice the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Notice the phrase, "the daughter of Eliam." Take that and hold on to it. Then go all the way to 2 Samuel 23 and look at verse 34. In this particular little genealogy here, we're given the mention of the 37 mighty men of David, strong men of David. And in the midst of that, in 2 Samuel 23, 34, I'm not going to read the first part of the verse because last night I tried to read these names and I couldn't. So it's the last part. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Eliam. The plot thickens. In verse 39 of the same chapter, there's one more mentioned, Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all. Eliam and Uriah were brothers in arms in the armies of David, and in particular, the strong men of David, the mighty men. To make a long story short, because I could make it a lot longer, but to make a long story short, Eliam was one of those top 37 soldiers in David's army who served with this other man, Uriah, who although wasn't an Israelite, was very loyal to David and had exhibited great character. And this is why he, not even an Israelite, is a part of these 37. And he fell in love with the daughter of Eliam. Her name was Bathsheba, and her grandfather was Ahithophel. What else needs to be said? What else needs to be said? We know the story of David's great sin, and we know about his shame and repentance. We know that he will suffer through the consequences, placing his trust and faith in the Lord throughout the rest of his life. We know that he carried himself, you know, in that burden until he was cleansed and forgiven of the Lord, but nonetheless the consequences would follow him all those days. But he would trust in the Lord. He would once again become that man after God's own heart. We know this about David. But what about Ahithophel? You see, living for nearly 10 years after these events in Gilo, remember that Ahithophel was a Gilonite, so he lived nearly 10 years after all these events in Gilo. Ahithophel is full of unforgiveness, full of hatred now, and bitterness toward David for what was done toward his granddaughter, what was done to his granddaughter's husband. And had to be longing in his own heart greatly for some kind of vengeance, some kind of thing to do against David. And he hated him more and more and more. Totally unaware, by the way. Totally unaware during this time of what God was doing in David's life. Which he could have been doing in Ahithophel's life, but wasn't, because Ahithophel wasn't allowing that to happen. But he was unaware of what God was doing in David's life. He was totally unaware of how the Lord had dealt with David's sin through the prophet Nathan. How he was totally unaware of David's shame and how he was spending the rest of his life wanting, that David was wanting to do what was right in God's eyes. And never seeing David as one, as a man who in many ways was to be pitied. Because you see, we're all sinners. I heard somebody say once that the person who does not deserve the grace of God needs it more than anyone else. But then we can think of ourselves. we're not deserving, if none of us are deserving of the grace of God, then we need it the most. And now you get some sort of picture. You get some sort of picture as to how he advised Absalom to take David's concubines before all of Israel to shame David, to humiliate David. You see, it was his own private war against his former friend and his confidant. It is why he tells Absalom, listen, Absalom, you go do that and I'll go ahead and get an army of 12,000. I'll go get him. I'll strike the king. I'll do it. And I'll come back. I'll bring everybody and you, and they'll come back to you. But it's his private war. What does bitterness accomplish? What does this kind of bitterness accomplish? Did it bring anyone back from the dead? Did it bring Uriah back from the dead? Did it bring his dead great-grandson back from the dead? Did it restore the violation? Does this bitterness only affect the ones we target? Think of the 20,000 who died on account of his bitterness. Ahithophel could have even given better counsel. Had his heart been right before God, his counsel would have been possibly to Absalom. Absalom, leave David alone, he's gone. But what he began in Absalom's heart led to Absalom accepting Hushai's advice, which would take 20,000 men with Absalom. Absalom would die, 20,000 young men who, you know, this was Ahithophel's private war. They would die. And this finally brings us back to our text, which I bet you thought we'd never come back to Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, verse 14, we are told, pursue peace with all people and holiness. What was lost in Ahithophel? What was lost in Absalom? Peace. There was no peace in their hearts. What was lost in them? There was no holiness in their hearts, for they never sought God. In all of these things. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Looking carefully, being aware of these circumstances, of these things. Because it says in the next phrase, lest any root of bitterness, notice, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. The root of bitterness will not only affect one person, and it will not only target one person, it will, in fact, defile many. Bitterness spreads like wildfire. Bitterness can spread like an unharnessed disease. And the gifts of Ahithophel were no longer used for the purposes of God. And on top of all of that, his bitterness led to the destruction of thousands of lives, pouring innocent blood on his own hands, which would create more bitterness in thousands more. Who? The fathers, the mothers, the grandparents, children of the 20,000 added up, 20,000. From the loss of 20,000, there'd be 20,000 more, 40,000 more, possibly 60,000 more, bitter at what all of this was taking place, bitter against David, bitter against Absalom, bitter against Ahithophel, bitter against all of this stuff that takes place. It just spreads. Our bitterness can be far-reaching if we're not careful. Do you want to be a bitter person or do you want to be a better person? We'll either be bitter or we'll be better. We'll be bitter with what we say life throws at us or the lot we have in life. Well, we can be bitter with it or we can be better for it, for we can say, Lord, I'm going to do what you desire. I'm going to seek your counsel, your wisdom to get me through this life, whatever my lot may be. But I won't be bitter. So what is the better resort? We've seen the bitter result of bitterness, but the better resort is brokenness. Turn to Psalm 34. And I would have to believe that the psalmist knows exactly what this is talking about. It's his experience. It's his life being open to us all. And then on top of it all, it is the psalmist David showing us our own life. Psalm 34, verse 18. David says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit, a spirit of sorrow over sin, who truly and humbly and sincerely sorrows over sin. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Folks, don't buy into this thought that, look, just because you're a Christian now, listen, everything has to be rosy and cheery. And if you're in some kind of trouble or if you're some kind of problem today, then there's something wrong with you. You don't have enough faith or you just have too much sin or whatever. Folks, don't buy into that. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Ours is to trust that God is going to take us through every affliction, through every pain, through every circumstance that we didn't really put ourselves into. It just so happens that things happen in life and we go through them. And we don't have, you know, we can examine ourselves at some point and say, "What did I do? You know, did I do something wrong in all this?" But 9 times out of 10, we're going to realize, well, you know, it's what's happening here, and I need to trust God through this. It is God who's going to deliver me through this pain. It is God who's going to deliver me through this affliction, through this suffering, whatever it may be. "But many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones." And this is, of course, prophetic of Jesus. "He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken." But then in verse 21, it says, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned." In other words, leave it in God's hands. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Leave it in my hands." It's not yours to do. It's not yours to carry. It's not your bitterness or vengeance as it was Ahithophel's to get David. "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned." Verse 22, "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." None shall be condemned who trust in the Lord. You know, one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian faith is that of brokenness. Paradox is not two ducks. Okay. It's early. I remember. A paradox is an apparent contradiction, you know, but has a great meaning in it. And one of the greatest paradoxes is that of brokenness. It was written in one of the earlier, well, I should say, years ago, the devotional, Our Daily Bread, one of the writers made this comment. He said, "There are few things in life that are improved by breaking, but the life of the sinner and the saint are among them." There are few things in life that are improved by breaking, but the life of the sinner and the saint are among them. You know, when you think about it, in this world, if something of value is broken, it lessens its value, doesn't it? Immediately. The moment you drive that nice car off the lot, you know, to your house, it's starting already to lose its value, right? Because you put it on the road and, and whatnot. But things, you know, this coming Christmas, in about a month, you know, you're going to buy gifts and stuff, and the kids are going to open them up. Look, oh, lost value. You know, I mean, just that's what I mean. Something broken, we lose value immediately. But our value, listen carefully, our value is increased when we bear the marks of brokenness. When we bear the marks of brokenness, we increase in value in God's eyes. Think of the words of Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, saith the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. We don't exalt ourselves in this life. He who humbles himself will be exalted in due season. God looks at the contrite spirit. He looks at the poor in spirit. He looks at the one who is broken. And see, when we're broken, we are trembling. In effect, we are showing our fear of the God who created us. And we tremble at His Word. There needs to be more trembling at God's Word today in people in the church. But it only comes in our brokenness. The strength of repentance, and repentance is an important aspect of our salvation, but of our daily walk with the Lord. The strength of repentance cannot be complete without the brokenness of the heart. Hey, there are people in the Bible who repented but didn't repent from their hearts. There were people who regretted their sin, but they didn't repent with their hearts. The strength of repentance cannot be complete without the brokenness of the heart. Alan Redpath once wrote this. He said, God will never plant the seed of His life upon the soil of a hard, unbroken spirit. He will only plant that seed where the conviction of His Spirit has brought brokenness, where the soil has been watered with the tears of repentance as well as the tears of joy. Tears of repentance and tears of joy. Folks, when you put it all together, they're the same tears. The tears of repentance and brokenness become the tears of our joy in knowing that the Lord forgives us. The better resort is brokenness. You see, David was broken. David was broken, but Ahithophel was not. And the revival of brokenness brings blessedness. But it isn't just a blessedness toward us. It's a blessedness towards God too. You see, in Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That the one who is high and holy and lofty above all his creation dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There's a blessedness. Brokenness not only blesses us, but it blesses God too. The great psalm of repentance of David, Psalm 51, has in it a statement that I tend to always read verse 17, and it's an important verse. I'm going to read it again here in a moment, but I want to read verses 15, 16, and 17 together, because it substantiates this thought that brokenness not only blesses us, but it also blesses God. In Psalm 51, verse 15, it says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Now, it's an important thought that David is saying, Lord, open my lips. Because you see, when we have been in our time of fallenness, or our time of sin, or our time of even bitterness, we're not out to praise God. We're upset. We're upset with everybody. We're upset with Him. And I can assure you, a lot of times people come to church and they'll sit there and they don't sing. Why? Because they're bitter. But they're not broken. And they're thinking. Just like we said about how to be a slave. They're standing there. They're not singing. And if they are, they're only singing on the outside. They're not singing on the inside. But most of the time, they're not singing at all. They're just standing there. They're bitter. If I could just get my hand on that person. Oh. If I could just... I mean, it's just these thoughts are going through their minds. And David says, "Oh Lord, open my lips. Oh God, open it. I need Your strength to do it. But once You open my lips, my mouth shall show forth Your praise. For You do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. If it was just a matter of me coming and laying something down in front of You, then I'd do that. But You do not delight in burnt offering. If that's all it was, and I'd light everything I see in front of me, you know. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." Our brokenness affects our worship before a holy God. Our brokenness affects our worship before a holy God. The Lord is delighted in the sacrifices of praise that we offer with our lips. But it is our broken spirit and our contrite heart that blesses Him. And in blessing Him, we are blessed. In blessing Him, we're blessed. That's why I worship. That's why you worship. That's why we should worship, because in blessing Him, we're blessed. I want you to consider a statement made by Paul Rees, who said, If you can leave your church on Sunday morning with no feeling of discomfort, of conviction, of brokenness, of challenge, then for you the hour of worship has not been as dangerous as it should have been. The ease with which we go on being Christian sentimentalists is one of our worst faults. I know I've said it, Sean said it this morning in prayer. I say it many times. I hope that you leave here different than when you came in. Today I especially hope. It's unfortunate that today we want just to give comfort. Come in, sit down, comfortable, be comfortable. Look at all we're doing for you. Look at all this, look at that. Why not give you what you want, you know? Some churches go out and take surveys. What do you want in church? Okay, well, that's what we're going to do. Hey, I don't have a survey to give anybody in this neighborhood. I go to God and say, "God, what do we need to hear? How about teach my word?" Okay, that's what we'll do. Then lastly, I want you to consider these words by A.W. Tozer. He said, "Deliverance can come to us only by the defeat of our old life. Safety and peace come only after we have been forced to our knees. God rescues us by breaking us." I love that phrase. God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance. Bitterness destroys. Brokenness heals. Blessedness revives. I leave you with one last verse, 1 Peter 4:19. Mark this, read it, and meditate upon it, study it. But Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God..." Stop there for a moment. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. There's some people today who are telling you, it's not God's will for you to suffer. I'm telling you, that says, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Do I need to say more? Do we understand that sometimes God allows it for a purpose? Listen, He says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good. You see, that wipes out bitterness. When we realize that the things that are happening to us are things that God is allowing so that we might come to Him, that our souls will do good in a situation, not evil, that we'll do right in a situation, not bitter things, not hateful things, not angry things, not jealous things, but that we will do what is right. He says, we do it as doing good to a faithful Creator. Even in those struggles that we go through, we are living for a faithful Creator. We need to live out our lives so that God is blessed no matter what we face. People will never understand when we struggle and fall. Judgment seems to be the first order of business. David went straight to God. And he was correct. He went straight to God. He said, God, cleanse me. Blot out my transgression. Break me. And in breaking me, heal me. Some of us are still being healed. That's okay, isn't it? It's a good thing to be healed. It's a good thing to be broken. We learned a little bit about that on Thursday when Sean taught. Thursday morning. Let God break you.